Today we are in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 14 today. So this is just going to be a part 1. I was going to read the whole thing, but someone mentioned like we went 2 hours the other day, and I realized I'm just insanely out of control on that kind of stuff. So I got to figure out how to break this stuff up. So we're going to shoot for a part 2 today, or a part 1 and a part 2 today. I am going to be reading out of the Passion Translation. I think they call it that, but I'm not 100% sure on that. And that's a newer one, kind of in line with like the Voice or the Message. It's not necessarily the greatest study Bible, but it is a great devotional tool. But I'm using it because I think it kind of helps me connect with where I think we are at, maybe as a congregation on reading levels and neighborhood access. So I'm always thinking about any visitor that comes, I want them to not like just be lost. And that's easy with me, but I'm trying my best to try to do that. So that's why I'm using this. So I'm going to read it today, and then we're going to see what God has for us. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. What has happened to you, Galatians, to be acting so foolishly? You must have been under some evil spell. And the actual Greek there is the evil eye. And it was a cultural superstition and sorcery thing in their culture that we might unpack a little bit. But this version kind of puts it an evil spell. Didn't God open your eyes to see the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion? Wasn't he revealed to you as the crucified one? So answer me this. Did the Holy Spirit come to you as a reward for keeping all the Jewish laws? No. You received him as a gift because you believed in the Messiah. Your new life in the Anointed One began with the Holy Spirit giving you a new birth. Why then would you so foolishly turn from living in the Spirit by trying to finish by your own works? Have you endured all these trials and persecutions for nothing? Let me ask you again this. What does the lavish supply of the Holy Spirit in your life and the miracles of God's tremendous power have to do with you keeping religious laws? The Holy Spirit is poured out upon us through the revelation and power of faith, not by keeping the law. Abraham, our father of faith, led the way as our pioneering example. He believed God, and the substance of his faith released God's righteousness to him. So those who are the true children of Abraham will have the same faith as their father. God's plan all along was to bring this message of salvation to the nations through the revelation of faith. Long ago, God prophesied over Abraham, as the Holy Scriptures say, through your example of faith, all the nations will be blessed. And so, the blessing of Abraham's faith is now our blessing too. But if you choose to live in bondage under the legalistic rule of religion, you live under the law's curse. Hear that again. If you choose to live in bondage under the legalistic rule of religion, you live under the law's curse. For it's clearly written in the Scriptures, utterly cursed is everyone who fails to practice every detail and requirement that is written in this law. For the Scriptures reveal, and it's obvious, that no one achieves the righteousness of God by attempting to keep the law. For it's written, this is in Habakkuk, those who have been made holy will live by faith. But keeping the law does not require faith, but self-effort. For the law teaches, if you practice the principles of the law, you must follow all of them. Yet Christ paid the full price to set us free from the curse of the law. He absorbed it completely as he became a curse in our place. For it's written in Deuteronomy, everyone who is hung upon a tree is doubly cursed. And last of all, verse 14, Jesus, our Messiah, was cursed in our place, and in so doing, dissolved the curse from our lives, so that all the blessings of Abraham can be poured out upon even non-Jewish believers. And now, God gives us the promise of the wonderful Holy Spirit who lives within us when we believe in him. So much packed away in that passage. I love how Paul begins by describing kind of the Christian life. The Holy Spirit poured out on you in God working miracles. That's Paul's description of the life the Galatians knew. And he also described, because of it, there was a lot of persecutions and issues going on. That when God pours out his Holy Spirit on your life and he begins to do his work through and in you and around you, there's a reaction to it. People don't want God to be at work. They don't want him to change you. They want you to be who you are, and they want to hold you to who you've been. There's no room for a second chance, you know? Soon as you start saying, I've turned over a new leaf, something new. Oh, yeah, sure. We're always held back in so many ways. I remember when I became a Christian in high school, and I was just radically experiencing the Holy Spirit and the joy and the love. And I couldn't get it why nobody else was excited for me. You know, all my friends that I would party with, everyone that I would hang out with, do all kinds of things, had been involved with for years, were just not enthused about this newfound joy. And I remember one time I was getting mocked by some of my long-haired death metal friends, and we were hanging out, and there were some girls there, so I was extra, it was an extra slice of, you know, pride because they were making fun of me in front of ladies. And I remember just stopping there. I was sitting on a swing set, and I just said, why are you giving me such a hard time? Because I'm telling you, I feel love for once in my life, and I know each of you are dealing with the exact same things. What, you know, what are we doing here? We're all running after the same stuff, and because I've said I've found this in Jesus, I'm the butt of all these jokes. It didn't dampen it, but I lost a lot of friends because of it. I suffered. I suffered the loss of people to do stuff with because Jesus started doing some good stuff in my heart. Don't let anyone tell you that following Jesus is easy. There's consequences to following Christ. Sometimes they're very difficult. Many tears will be shed. Persecutions and sufferings are part of following Jesus. Not everybody's enthused about that. Paul starts his whole chapter off here talking about that. Now, we know from our last few chapters when we did the table, you remember the sufferings there of what it feels like when the religious people all move to the right, the left side of the table, and you're the Gentiles over here. And there's all this issue about who's in and who's out of the circle, right? And the Jewish people that Paul is pressing against, and it might possibly be the people that got the short end of the stick at the council in Jerusalem when they all ruled in Paul and those guys' favor, and the Jewish guys who were saying you had to be if you were going to be saved, you had to follow Jewish law. They got voted down, and so they were probably steaming a little bit. So when they made their way to where Paul was planting churches, they had envy going on. They wanted to kind of regather these people under the flock. So there's a lot going on there, and one of the ways they're using is this idea that you got to follow religious law, that the Holy Spirit in your life and God working miracles is not enough. The fact that the Holy Spirit's in you is not enough. Think about that. You've been born again, received the divine nature, a new creation. That's not enough, man. You got to be snipped. You got to think about when you're going to worship and what day. You got to be thinking about those shrimp on the Barbie. You know? What's really important is that you conform to us and what we think and have been doing. But Paul described the Holy Spirit's at work in people, and miracles are happening. I see that happen in our culture, you know, with Kanye West. I just am so fascinated watching this guy. You know, it's like we spend all evangelicals, you know, I was there at the mall in Washington. God, save our nation, move, a mighty day, give us a revival like the Jesus movement. You know, pick the unlikely, do it in a way that will surprise us. And we're all, you know, pray for revival. And then some far left field rapper who's in the most notoriously sexually charged family in the whole United States gets converted and starts talking about Jesus, and it's like, God moved, but not through him. You know? Anybody but the Kardashians. God, you know, anywhere but Nazareth. You know? Anywhere but Hollywood. Anywhere but rap. Anywhere but among the Negroes. You know, the blacks, anywhere but that violent, misogynistic, money-grubbing culture. How about Hillsong? Do it in Hillsong, you know? Come to us from Australia with a nice accent. Yeah, well, of course, and God's using it all, but you know what I mean? It's just like, we're surprised, and that's why Paul in this whole book, you know, is kind of saying, listen, I know what it feels like to be an outsider, but you know what? When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, gets in you, and he starts doing works through you, and miracles are happening, rejoice. And when all the teachers of the law start surrounding you to tell you what you need to be doing, how you need to be doing it, how to do it correctly. Realize this, most of the time, that crowd puts out the fire. And Paul's language is to use this really kind of combative idea of it's like they cast a spell over you. Like you come under a spell, like, oh yeah, I guess I see that, uh-huh, yeah. And you start kind of assuming this direction by other people who have influenced you. And a lot of people go a long time in the Christian church under the spell. And then at some time it breaks, and they're either powerfully saved and delivered out of that spell, or they're disillusioned and never return. The gospel is about God's Spirit coming into unlikely vessels all and turning everything that's one way upside down. We should be praying for surprises and things that, oh my gosh, God's on the move through the most unlikely people in the most unlikely places. And as a culture, we need to be open that God might just do something through all the people that have all the reason nobody should like them. And do something through that. Because that's what he did with you. Right? Some of you are like totally nodding your head. Some of you are like, oh, that's a pretty good dude. I know. And that's the problem with this chapter is there's two people in this chapter. There's the people that think they're bad and never good enough. And there's the people who think they're never good enough, even though they're good. And it's a curse. Think of that word, curse. Being under a curse. So I sat in that this week. I thought about, what does it feel like to just feel like, man, my life is just, is someone like throwing a heebie-jeebie on me? What's going on? Why is everything going the wrong way? Or why can I never like get the right lotto numbers? What's going on? And I wrestled with that. And I wrestle sometimes because I think there's two parts of us. There's the people in this room that, you're so burdened and you feel like such a sinner and such a scum and you feel so dirty and broken and that God would never, that you're never enough, you know? And you never feel good enough in church sometimes because it just feels like there's a lot of people that got it together or whatever. Or you got some ideas in your brain that God's just like a teacher you can never pass the test with. And so there's those people. But then there's also others of us who have tried and done our best to live good lives and to follow God and do all the right things and to excel and cross all the T's and dot all the I's. And we've kind of grown up in this idea that, you know, like being good and better and best is kind of the goal. And so we're just rushing in that direction. And it's not that we feel totally worthless. It's our sense of worth starts growing. And soon, it's not that we're down on ourselves so much, it's that we see ourselves and our performance is what matters. And both sides of these things are happening in the religious life. The main point is this: we lose sight of Christ. I'm really dying heat-wise, so if we could like bring it down to like 67 back there. We lose sight of Christ, right? Either me and my sin, or me and everything I gotta do and do right. And in both cases, I'm the focus, and Jesus gets, I don't see him anymore. Because my gospel isn't about Christ and who he is, it's about who I am or I am not enough of or whatever, it's about me. And so I try to sit down and try to convince us, right? Because Paul said in verse 19, why then was the law given? It was meant to be an intermediary agent agreement added after God gave the promise of the coming one. It was given to show men and women how guilty they are. The law is given to show how guilty you are. Now that sounds like a lame thing to preach on. I'm just like, great. How can we get through that? I want to make everyone in the room feel guilty. But think of it in this way, and I tried to ask somebody for your private hand cuffs, but nobody would give them to me, so I don't have them to show. Imagine guilty in the judicial sense. I want to prove the case that you have broken the law. And there's some of you in here, and I want to do it whether it's religious, sacred, or secular, right? I want to prove to you that you are guilty of breaking the law. And that if you're guilty, you should be charged. And you should be charged and put in jail because you broke the law. Some of you in here, you immediately be like, I haven't done enough to be charged to like go to jail. Some of you are like counting things up, you know, it's like, I don't know, that's not too much, you know. Maybe convince me. I don't really feel that guilty. My goal here when I list these things is not to just make you feel guilty and just feel like a snail that needs to be stepped on. It wants to show us that we lose sight of what is true, that God wants perfection. And if you can't meet perfection, you need a Savior. And a lot of people don't think they need a Savior. They're glad they have a Savior. And he makes them feel pretty good, but they don't really feel like they need him. So I started thinking about that. And I used a lot of myself, like, in this. So when I say you, I wept after preparing this stuff because I'm in here, okay? We all should be here. So if you have, like, really low self-esteem and you feel like a schmuck already, we're going to go a little deeper today, okay? But then we're going to come out, all right? So put your gray seatbelt on. We're not going to crash and burn. We're going to come up. But we need to go down to reality before we get free from all that Paul is saying actually is preventing your freedom, okay? Here we go. Here's some examples of how we break the secular and sacred law. You text and drive. All right. Anybody guilty? All right, a few of us pagans. You won't raise your hands for any more than that one. That was the safe one. You park without paying. You break speed limits and other traffic laws. Okay, now remember this. Remember how the issue here was with Jesus and the folks around him in his day? They didn't think they broke laws. And then when he did point them out, they're kind of like, well, those aren't the big ones. Right? But the point of what we just read is not whether they're the big ones or the little ones, it's whether you broke any at all. Because if you're going to follow the law, you have to follow them all. And if you don't follow them all, you're a law breaker. That's what we got to get at here, okay? You lie on your tax write-offs. I see this all the time in ministry. The church will pay for that. The organization will pay for that. Well, was that really a business meeting? Sure, we mentioned our work. You play games with discounts, rebates, and returns. You lie to your friends. You say one thing, and you really mean another. You don't tell the truth when people ask. You edit, ignore, and keep silent. You lie. You know that you live a life in your head and your heart that breaks the laws of marital or purity, faithfulness, and holiness. You eat more than anyone needs. You sit when you should stand. You walk when you should run. You smile when you should say, I love you. You smile when you actually should say something like, I love you. You don't show love. You just refrain from it and mimic it a little bit. You are present, but you're absent. You say you care, but you don't really do much about the problem. You say you will pray, but you don't. You get angry more than anyone knows, and are angry more than anyone should have to endure. You put yourself first in almost everything. And when you do serve or care for others, you use that to judge those who don't repay you equally. Am I talking to anybody in here? Okay, because maybe I'm writing about some other congregation, but I felt like I was hitting the spot here for Eric Blauer, but I don't think I'm alone. You loathe the gift of life when others weep for one more day with those they love. You squander your hours on frivolous and meaningless things. You neglect your spouse's needs and wants while you indulge your own. You spend more time on the phone, TV, computer, console, or watching Netflix. Anybody getting buried yet? I mean, I'm just hearing groans. I know, we're not going to stop here. Just hold on. You care more about serving people you hardly know than taking care of your own parents. You spend more time complaining and bickering than talking to God. You read more words from Instagram and Facebook than the Word of God. When it comes to giving money to the work of the church, you find 1,000 reasons to withhold or begrudgingly give a little, but you'll drop a $100 bill on a night out drinking and feasting with people who don't even know or care about Christ. You nurse spite and envy and greedy desires in your heart. You judge others by what they do or don't do, say or don't say, what they wear, where they live, and what they drive. You think you're so much better than most people and order your life accordingly, spending time with only those people who treat you like you're the king or the queen. If anyone dares treat you without respect that you think you deserve, you write them off. You have unfriended and unfollowed people for the pettiest of reasons. You prowl social network pages to find dirt or evidence to convince yourself people are who you have judged them to be. You have an ugly heart and mouth and talk about people in a manner that other people, if they knew, you'd lose your job, your positions, and your friendships. You disdain and denigrate gays, Muslims and Democrats, but you cheat on your spouse with porn. You mock, denounce, and demonize meth addicts, welfare recipients, immigrants, and President Trump's crotch-grabbing comments. But if everybody knew what was on your web browser, they wouldn't listen to you. You can't go a few hours of the day without taking your pain meds that are responsible for ushering in a nationwide crime and addiction epidemic, yet you judge someone for smoking cannabis. You ignore the racist jokes and comments and actions of people around you and avoid certain gas stations or grocery stores run by people from another country. You stand against everything the LGBTQ movement says or does, but you never said anything or did in home, family, or church. You're adamantly against gay marriage, but you've been divorced and married multiple times. You call yourself pro-life, but you've never taken steps to foster or adopt a kid when our state is begging for families to help with the burden of unwanted kids. I'm almost done. You had an abortion, and you never you are attracted to the opposite sex and act like you're straight, all the while cementing the perception in our churches that those who struggle with these things are alone in their sins and sufferings. You add to their darkness by never shedding the light of confession. Now, if you've made it through that list and still claim that you're righteous and living in complete obedience to the law, you're lying to yourself, self-deluded, or you just need a better writer to expose your issues. But most people probably in here can clearly see that God calls. In fact, we probably confess with Paul in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Amen. Today, we're all here exposed, right? We're found guilty as lawbreakers in some way. Galatians 3:10 says, if you choose to live in bondage under the legalistic rule of religion, you live under the law's curse. For it's clearly said, everyone's cursed who fails to practice every detail and requirement of the law. So there's two sides to law, blessing and cursing. We often think the bad side first, probably. When you hear the word curse, we often think of calamity, sickness, and poverty, and misfortune. If we think about someone casting a spell over us, we look for all the bad or ill fortune as evidence that something evil was at work. Many people, probably in this room, conclude that if something's going wrong, something's going bad, it's difficult or painful, then surely you must be cursed in some capacity. You start examining all the ways in your life that have given entrance to this evil. You've been doing the hard and exhausting work to examine yourself. Look at what you've done or not done to warrant such things. Your whole outlook would be that the situation must prove that you've done something to trouble. The source must be something you have done or who you are or who you've not been. You've come to the conclusion that whatever you're suffering from must prove that there's something at work cast over you, and you are powerless to fight the cycle of abuses and betrayals and struggles and dead ends and disappointments and failures and troubles and trials and temptations, sins and suffering. You're cursed in your mind because you deserve it. You've given up and surrendered to the idea that in some way your life is going the way it is because I guess I just deserve it. Some people will come in religious circles and they'll say, no, what it is there's a little carved wood thing from Ghana that's in your closet. And if you would just remove that, the curse would stop. That the reason you're cursed is because there's something you have, something you haven't said, something you haven't prayed, something you haven't done, something you haven't sacrificed, something you haven't given away, that the curse is on you because you are the reason the curse is there. So the answer to save yourself isn't Christ, it's do something. Stop doing something. And that breeds a whole plethora of opportunities for people to write books on how you can go through your house and discover every reason you're not blessed because there's something that's cursing you. And maybe it's not you. Maybe it's great-grandfather Pappy on the whaling boat in Norway that called out to some god Poseidon to save him and his children from the storm. And the reason you can't get a good job is because Pappy prayed to Poseidon. And so what you need to do is get some holy anointing oil from some tree in Jerusalem that was hard-pressed by Jewish rabbis' naked feet, and bring it from the Holy Land, and then take it with communion while you play the best slow songs on Bethel album, and then make sure you have fasted from watching TV or having sex, and that you have given full devotion and attention to these things. Then, with the right words said with maybe a psalm or some other scripture, you can break and sever that curse, and then you'll get the job. And then we make fun of someone in Africa who's going to someone who kills a chicken, breaks its neck, pours its blood out, stirs around its gizzards, and says, "You're free." Paul, in Romans or chapter 3 here, says, "I got good news for you. All the curse, every curse ever uttered, ever should have been on you, Christ on the cross became that curse for you. Everything you deserve, everything anybody deserved went on him. He became your curse." Think about that. So when people say, "Well, if you do that, you know, ooh, Harry Potter's gonna," all these things. Everybody's got something. You know, you step on the wrong side, you go under this, you've got, you know, the horoscope said this, the fortune cookie said that, whatever, whatever, the latest prophet said this from this ministry, whatever, you know, give me $229 and you'll get the job, whatever this baloney is out there. Paul just summed it all up by saying to these Gentile pagans who lived in a culture of magic and sorcery and gods and demons, and said, "You know what I want to just tell you? That no one's here sick and suffering because of that." Paul said in the next chapter, "Remember when I came to you and I had a really nasty thing going on with my eyes? It wasn't that I was under the evil eye and that someone had cursed me. I came and you treated me like an angel of God. God was with me whether or not I was sick or healthy, because my righteousness is not dependent upon, God's blessing for me is not dependent upon whether I am healthy. It's that it's found in Christ." And when his Holy Spirit is in you, that's all that matters. He can be in a healthy person, a sick person, a rich person, a black person, a white person, a Chinese person, a Native American person, a gay, a lesbian person struggling with their sexuality, a heterosexual who can't get control of their sexuality and their lust addiction. He can be in married people, single people, little people, very small little babies. Even John the Baptist in the womb. Holy Spirit came upon him. And Elizabeth said, "Woo! Say what? You gave birth to a Holy Spirit filled—" I can't explain it. The Holy Spirit's just really coming into some unlikely places. But what about the good people here? This is where I wept. Can I be a little honest with you? Can I share and be vulnerable so you can stab me in the back someday with it? I was at a meeting, gathered cities, gathering people to refocus on Fifth Avenue to do some more money investment and help get some things off the ground. And I have a long history with that path, and I really didn't want to go. And I talked to my community group guys and ladies around the table this week and said, "I need prayer, and because I don't want to go, I don't want to have to deal with more box checking by the city and stuff." And I went and had this meeting and everything. And as I was leaving, there were a few folks that are were there, and one of the ladies said, you know, it's nice to meet you. She goes, I've always wondered, you know, who was the pastor of that church? And I thought to my, and she said that, and just in passing, but what I heard was, you're not significant. You're not doing anything anymore. People don't know who you are. She said, you know, another one said, oh, you know, you used to be around a lot. And I was wondering, where did Eric go? Yeah, I'm no longer living in the neighborhood. So I went home feeling less than, feeling like I don't got a place at the table anymore. I don't got a name. I'm not a mover and shaker. I'm not someone that they're going to call to say, you're doing such great things. We want you at the table to legitimize our call for more finances into the neighborhood. She didn't know who I was. What the heck? You don't know who I am. I've been here for 13 years doing everything I can down to the bone, and you don't know who Eric is yet? You don't know Mr. Blauer, the pastor of Jacob's Well? You don't know what I've done? You don't know what I've sacrificed? You don't know what I've fought and endured and suffered and made it through? You don't know my story? What gives? I need to tell it right here, right now, for all of you people trying to do good work in the East Central, because I've got a story to tell. Instead, I just walked out of there with my hands in my pockets feeling like my glory days are gone. Some lady that's hardly doing anything didn't know me, who's done a lot. And I went home burdened. Liel asked me, how the meeting? I can't even talk about it. I can't talk about the meeting. I'm wrestling. And I sat in the scriptures. Because there's days where you feel like you're so bad and you've done so much, you're never worthy enough. And there's other days where you've done so much and you feel like it's never enough. You can't make it. You can't be one of those. You've played every card in your hand and you keep folding or losing. And I wept before God saying, I need the gospel. As a leader, I need the truth that my identity is not on what I accomplish or what people know I've done or seen. It's that you, Father, in Christ, have saved me from that kind of life of having to prove that I'm worth anything by whether or not people know who I am. That if Christ knows my name and he says, well done, that's all that matters. And that's easy to say, but days like yesterday, it bites. But I have to tell myself the gospel too. So I thought about the good folks, because there's a flip side to that curse thing too, and I wrote this. There's a flip side to being cursed too, but it's a curse that's harder to detect. It's the curse of self-righteousness. The idea that you deserve good and prosperous things because of how good you've been. You're enjoying the reward of your hard work. The doors of opportunity are opening to you because you have excelled at something. Your success is your success. You see yourself as a leader and an innovator, someone who can do what most people can't do. You've achieved what others have not, and you are on track to prove them all wrong, show others the wisdom or value of your plans, purposes, and projects. You love to bathe in the light of praise, prosperity, and challenge. Every problem is a possibility for you to prove yourself. You love, or people often in your world become pawns in your plans. And when they fail to measure up or let you down, you abandon them or sabotage them. You're a good parent, and your kids are a testimony of your wisdom, your ability to do what so many other parents, they can't do. Any excellence and achievement of your kids is another gust of prevailing wind to rise you higher and take you farther. further establishing your place as someone to listen to, someone to follow, someone to heed, and someone to compensate others socially and financially and spiritually. Who you are opens the doors for other people to hear how great you are at whatever it is. Your marriage, it's just another arena to display the beauty of the life that you have created. You take pride in the pleasure and confidence you have because of building a strong marriage, and have yet another circle of honor to welcome people into for their own good. You're a couple others should have in their lives because of all the good things that you bring to the table. You're a blessing, and you know it better than all. Or how about this one? We're almost done. Your body is your trophy. You use it to establish your worth to others. You're strong and able. You can reinvent yourself. Nothing can stop you. It's the key that gets respect and honor and praise. Your beauty is your power. Your health is your drug. And the better, stronger, faster, thinner, taller, or longer you live is further evidence to your superior stock and the metal of your soul and the proof of your power. Or you take pride in your moral standing, your good choices, your track record of advancement, track record of ascendancy, and good reputation. Why wouldn't anyone want you? Why wouldn't they hire you, give you a raise, put your name on the guest list, get the sale, the part in the play, the acceptance to that prestigious program or school? You've paid the dues, and when it's all said and done, you deserve. In the end, one comes to see whether being bad or being good isn't the true test of grace. That's either end of a teeter-totter, and it can take you marvelously high and marvelously low. And if you're on that teeter-totter today that I just described, whether the good, the bad, or the ugly, you're not living by faith, you're living by law. And you need the spell broke. And it's only Christ and his grace that can break that spell. And that's why Paul says it's faith. Faith. In the last things he says, those who are true children of Abraham will have the same faith as their father. This is what it means to live by faith in closing. To live by faith is an invitation to freedom. To live governed by trust and the belief that Jesus is your salvation, not your success or failure to measure up to the expectation of righteousness that only God can fully fulfill. Faith sees everything accomplished, finished, and final. Faith lives in Christ, who he is, and what he has done, and in the future promises, as we sung, that he will give. Faith is alive because Christ rose from the dead. We had to die because the law demands death for lawbreakers. Jesus showed us that the law goes far beyond the outward actions of sin, but judges the inward thoughts and intents of the heart. Our judgment goes far beyond what we have done and what we have not done, but extends to what we should have done as well. It's terrible. It's the law that holds its judgments even if we don't even know every law. Our full understanding or knowledge of law doesn't maintain our innocence. Perfection is required for a perfect law. The only way to be free from the law is to die, because law no longer applies to anyone who is dead. And the New Testament's answer to law is that you have so many charges against you. You deserve so much punishment and death. The only way to deal with you is to put you to death and then resurrect. Counts. And it's exactly what happened to Jesus. He went to the cross, he died, and you remember when he rose from the dead, one of the most unique things about his resurrection that hardly anybody talks about is that most people didn't recognize him. I think it's Jesus. Yeah, it's got to be Jesus. It's Jesus. He just kind of didn't look like Jesus. I don't know. But you know what? That is our story too. We are dead in Christ, and the new you doesn't quite look like the old you. Right? It's similar. About you that grace has brought to life that's different. And if you've been born by the Spirit, you're still Jesus, or you're still you, but you're not anymore. But the good news of the gospel is God's plan for you is not to perfect you, but to kill you. Put you in the grave. Not try to make the old man look better, smell better, redress him, teach him principles of overcoming. It's to slay him. And that's why Paul teaches as we move on that you have been crucified with Christ and brought alive in Christ. Christ becomes the one, as Paul says, that you hide in. You're hidden in him. It's no longer, Paul says, I who live, but Christ liveth in me. Union with Christ saves you from the law. The law can't get you. Now, if you've been a lawbreaker like I have been and run from the police and hid from them and had guns pointed at your head and been put in custody and all that kind of stuff, you know what it feels like to be running from the law. You know that paranoid sense that at any minute they're going to get you, they're going to find you out. Sooner or later, someone's going to put all the pieces together and expose you. You're not who you're pretending to be. That if someone knew the right person was there at the right time and they saw you or they did it with you, you know that in any moment you could be caught and then your whole life's going to come apart because the real you is going to be exposed. You're a criminal. That paranoia, that anxiety to live in that place of being a lawbreaker, Christ sets you free by just saying, I'm going to kill you. In me. The law's jurisdiction no longer extends to you. You are free from the law. Any judgment that would have been yours has fully been given on the cross. You were crucified with Christ. In him, you were also made alive. You are a new creation in Christ. The old you is gone. You no longer live, but Christ lives in you. This is what faith believes, and this is what God says saves you. Now, why would anybody want to go back to circumcision for that? But you know what? We have churches and Christians all around that their whole life is consumed with law living. And they never heard the gospel with that spell broken. Worship team, let's come as we close with our last song together. Everyone, let's stand together. I hope today that you saw your need for Jesus. If you didn't see your need for Jesus after that sermon, you got to go to some other church because I can't do better than that.